Well, this morning, we will pause our study of 2 Samuel for the month of December and begin a five-week series where we focus on the comings of Christ. Historically, Christians have referred to this season as Advent, which is a word that simply means coming or arrival. And while we typically associate Christmas and the birth of Christ with Advent, there are two arrivals in view. We look back to remember and celebrate when Christ took on human flesh. And we also look ahead, anticipating the day when Christ will return and consummate his kingdom and judge the living and the dead in righteousness. Advent is a time of preparation and waiting. And just as the Israelites of old awaited the one who would come and fulfill the promises given to them, so too we cry out, "Maranatha, our Lord, come," as we await his return, wherein he will destroy sin and death and make all things new. Historically as well, within the Puritan movement and within Scottish Presbyterianism, there were many who rejected the liturgical calendar of the church. They would treat Christmas and Easter just the same as they would treat the other Sunday or Lord's Day services of the year. I have brothers within our own denomination who will treat the next 5 weeks no differently than they treated the previous five. And I'm sympathetic to their view. But I'm also aware that feast days or times of societal celebration abhor a vacuum. As human beings, we will find occasions to feast and celebrate. And if we jettison all the church holidays, we will replace them with others. Others that are nowhere near as significant and meaningful. And it's for this reason that I have no problem pausing our normal series to focus on Advent. And I've heard other pastors that I dearly respect say that they find nothing wrong with having a set time every year to explicitly focus on the first and second comings of Christ. And that's what I plan to do. Advent is also a time that presents a challenge to those who preach. This is not a time to get cute or creative about what I choose to preach on. I've got to keep the main thing the main thing. But it's a challenge. Because as easy as it would be for my sermon prep, I don't want to preach the same texts every year. And over my past 6 years, I've hit a lot of them. We looked at Luke and Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. We've looked at the prologue of John's gospel. We've looked at the names of Jesus given in Isaiah 9. Last year, we looked at the kingdom, which our Christmas carols often speak of. So where are we going this year? Well, as you can see in your bulletin, we are going to the Psalms. And I'm sure it's cheesy and uncreative of me, but I've entitled it the Psalms of the Season. And I need to give credit where credit is due. A month or two back, I was eating lunch with a couple of ministers, and one of them, a pastor by the name of Chris Klingenfuss, he's the pastor at Gaines Chapel, he mentioned to me that he was preaching through the Psalms this Advent, and I thought it was a fantastic idea. So fantastic that I told him I would be stealing that idea from him. But I'm not stealing his Psalms. I have no idea what Psalms Chris will be preaching this Advent. But I've read through a lot of them, and I've chosen six for us. There will be 5 for each Sunday in December and 1 for Christmas Eve. Now, why would Chris and I choose the Psalms for Advent? Because in the Psalms, we see truths concerning Jesus Christ. In the final chapter of Luke's Gospel, there's this scene that takes place on the Emmaus Road. It's a famous one. There are 2 pitiful, depressed followers of Jesus who are walking on the road, and the risen Lord appears to them, and they don't know who he is at the time. Jesus then asks them, what are y'all talking about? And they said, well, everything that's been going on in Jerusalem. And Jesus, whose identity is still hidden from them, asks, what things? And they said, everything concerning Jesus of Nazareth. We'd hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And you know, there are some women we know who went to his tomb and they didn't find his body, but they did find angels who said that he was alive. And then some of our friends went to see for themselves, but Jesus was not there. And we don't know what to think of it all. Well, Jesus then rebukes them, and we're told that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, maybe you're thinking, no direct mention of the Psalms, John. You got to keep reading. After Jesus finally reveals himself to his disciples and their eyes are opened, we read in verse 44 of Luke 24, then he, Jesus, said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So according to Jesus, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are packed full of promises, prophecies, and shadows which all point to himself. And if you've been with us for any length of time during 1st and 2nd Samuel and the 23rd Psalm, this should not be new to any of you. My goal then, as we look back at Christ's first coming and patiently await his second coming, is to show you how these selected Psalms speak of him. And hopefully they'll bring more light and color to those familiar Christmas texts that I hope you read and teach to your children year after year. So let's ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll get into our first psalm of the season, Psalm 16. And after we pray, while you're turning to Psalm 16, go ahead and bookmark Acts 2 for me. First, let's pray. Our good God and Father, in Luke 24, we read of despondent disciples whose eyes were open and yet they could not see the risen Lord standing right before them. Father, we confess that at times we are not all that different from them. So we plead that as we open your word, you would draw near to us and open our eyes so that we too might understand the scriptures and behold Christ. Help me and help your people, O Lord. This I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn to Psalm 16 with me. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, if you remember back to 1 Samuel, there were often events which would inspire the writing of a particular psalm. For example, last week in worship, Bill read Psalm 52, which is David's response to the treachery of a man named Doeg after he slaughters the priests. So there are psalms where we know the historical context behind them. Psalm 16 is not one of them. I can't tell you the exact things that happened in David's life to inspire him to write this psalm, but there are things we do know. We know that this is a miktam. And if you look at the top above verse 1 in the superscript, you'll see a miktam of David, meaning this was a psalm that the people of Israel sung in worship. You know, for us, there are various songs we sing in worship. Some praise God for who he is. Others are songs of confession and assurance, where we acknowledge our sinfulness and our redemption through the blood of Christ. And still others are responsive. These come after the sermons. We hear God's word preached and we respond to that word in song. Well, what is the theme or purpose behind this song? It's confidence. Confidence that our God is faithful today and that he will continue to be faithful tomorrow. And in such confidence, worshipers entrust themselves to his perfect providential care, both in this life and in the life to come. Look how David begins in verses 1 through 4. He is confident that the Lord is his refuge. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Now again, we don't know the context. We don't know from whom or from what David is seeking safety. Is it the Philistines? Is it King Saul? Is it a jilted son? We don't know. And I think that's helpful, because it means that you, dear Christian, don't have to get caught up in the details and say, well, I've never been in David's shoes and experienced anything like that. Right? No. You can take these words and make them your own. We can say, you are my Lord. And hopefully, from our summer in Psalm 23, you remember the importance of that word, my. David does not say, you, God, are Lord. He takes it further and says, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. Now, if we were honest, how often do we believe the lie that we can find blessing and experience the good life apart from our God? How often do we err in believing that we can find something that is good, something that will satisfy the soul apart from our God? Probably far too often. And you know, with Christmas approaching, this is all too relevant, isn't it? If you ask one of my children, what's your favorite thing about Christmas? It's getting presents. You ever grow out of thinking, that gift will make me happy? You ever grow out of that? This toy, this device, this jacket, this pair of boots will make me happy. But what's the truth? Everything that you will receive as a gift this Christmas will sooner or later wind up in a landfill. You know, earlier in our worship service, we stood up and confessed the Nicene Creed together. And we confessed what we know to be true of our God. And David is doing something similar here. It's short and to the point, but it's a confession all the same. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I don't think it would hurt for us to make that our personal confession as we enter into this Christmas season. To confess daily, Lord, the gifts that I give and receive, the Christmas parties that I attend, the time I spend in familiar homes with family, they will not satisfy me as you do. So would you give me the grace to seek refuge and find true and lasting good in you? Now, this is not to say that we should abstain from Christmas gatherings and family meals or just stay home and ponder our Lord in solitude. Because look what David says next in verse 3. Once David has established that the Lord is his refuge, what's the very next thing he says? As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David is saying, your people, O Lord, bring delight to me. The saints, the covenant community, your people are wonderful. They aren't like those who chase after other gods. They aren't like those who multiply their sorrows by multiplying their idols. I want nothing to do with them. But being in community with your people, having them in my home, sitting down at my table, breaking bread with them, is a delight. Think of Jesus. No human being in all history more truly believed and lived out the words, O God, in you I take refuge. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And yet he did not carry out his mission alone, isolated from society. He gathered disciples to himself. He went into the homes of sinners and ate with them. He had dear friends like Mary and Martha and Lazarus that he would visit. He taught in the synagogues. He went up to Jerusalem on the national holy days. And in his example, we find that those who are confident that God is their refuge will find delight when they commune with others who are confident that God is their refuge. Now, within this covenant community, you will find that it's joy, not sorrow, that multiplies. And the foundation of such delight is simply resting in the Lord as our refuge. Well, what do we see next? Look at verses 5 through 8. In verses 5 through 8, we see contentment in what the Lord gives. Contentment in what the Lord gives. You know, my parents are a part of a group of Christians who recently lost their church property. For my whole life, They'd worshiped at a beautiful old historic building at the end of Main Street there in downtown Starkville. As a child, I spent untold hours in that building. I roamed the halls and knew every nook and cranny. But now, the Mississippi Conference of the United Methodist Church is holding on to that property with their cold, dead fingers. And my parents, along with 375 others, departed to plant a new church. Recently, they purchased some 15 acres south of town. It's a wooded lot on Highway 25 that falls between, I'm not making this up, it falls between Doghouse Storage and Tobacco Juice Creek. And Friday, just 2 days ago, my dad came outside and he said, "Come with me." You know, even at 38, your dad walks outside, "Come with me, we're going somewhere." "You, all right, where are we going?" He took me and my brother out to see it. A surveyor had recently gone out and placed T-posts, and so there were T-posts and orange landscaping tape, some on the posts, some on the trees, but the property lines had all been marked, and Dad just wanted us to see it. And so we went out there, and we walked through the woods, and it was so encouraging just to hear their plans and vision for the future. It was so encouraging to see him point out where this is where the entrance is going to be. This is where the new building will go on this high spot. But what was most encouraging as we followed those orange markers was to hear my dad's contentment and delight in what the Lord had given them. There was no resentment, no bitterness on his part, just contentment with their lot and excitement for their future. That's what we see in verse 6. "You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." David is using the language that was used when God divided up, when he divvied up the promised land and gave allotted portions to each of the tribes of Israel. And just as those tribes were to be content with the land given them, David says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." Why were the places so pleasant? I mean, did they have waterfront views? Some did. Did they have verdant green pastures and beautiful mountain vistas? Some did. That's not what made them pleasant. The joy was found in his confession, "The Lord is my chosen portion. I have him, and therefore I will be content in what he has given me." You know, a very important aspect of being confident in the Lord is being content with the circumstances he has ordained in your life. It's looking at the lines he marked and saying, "They have fallen for me in pleasant places." But it's not only being content with our circumstances now, there's also hope for the future. Hope in the second advent of Christ. In Hebrews 11, the writer catalogs this long list of faithful saints, recounting the lots in their life, but he ends by saying, "Though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised." What were those saints looking forward to that they had not yet received? We're told earlier in that same chapter, "The city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And as we consider our portion, our lot, the lines that have been drawn and placed by God in our lives, we must also look ahead to the inheritance that he will one day give. There is an already but not yet aspect to contentment. By God's grace, back to my parents, They are hope-filled and content with their patch of woods between a mini storage and tobacco juice creek. They are thankful. But they know enough to know that that property is only a stand-in. That future building is only a pilgrim's rest. It's pointing ahead to the greater, eternal inheritance that's coming. A new creation not purchased and built by ourselves, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, on to verses 9 through 11. You know, we've, in this song of confidence, we began by saying that we're to trust in God as our refuge. Second, we are to trust Him for what He has and will give us. And finally, we trust that death is not our end. This is what we see in 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. David is glad. His whole being rejoices. His flesh dwells secure because of the hope of resurrection. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. What does Sheol mean? Sheol is the Hebrew for the grave, the realm of the dead. When it's translated into the Greek, you'll see the word Hades. Hades is something similar. The grave, the realm of the dead, the place you go after you die. And David says, Lord, you will not abandon my soul there, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. Well, at this point, we need to ask ourselves, is this just pie-in-the-sky theology on David's part? Because David will die. 1 Kings 2 tells us David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his fathers. David goes to the grave. His body saw corruption. His dusty old bones are buried somewhere in Jerusalem. So is he wrong here? Or did God's promise to David fail? No and no. Because when David mentions your Holy One in verse 10, he's not talking about himself. And here's my proof. Flip to Acts 2. In Acts 2, you'll find a sermon that Peter preaches in Jerusalem on Pentecost after the Holy Spirit is poured out in power. And look down at verse 22 and follow along with me. Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by them. For David says concerning him, and this is Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now pause. Now every good Jew in that crowd would have immediately raised their hand and said, hey, those are David's words about himself. That's about David. Well, Peter anticipated that objection. He knew it was coming, and so he continues in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and we, and of that, we are all witnesses. So according to Peter, who is Psalm 16 really about? Jesus. David prophetically speaks of the Holy One, the one who will not be abandoned to the grave, the one whose body will not see corruption. David's dusty old bones may still be buried in Jerusalem, but the bones of Jesus of Nazareth are not. The same flesh and bones that he took upon himself when he was born in Bethlehem are alive and well today, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And therefore, his saints are glad. Therefore, our whole being rejoices. Therefore, our flesh dwells secure. Because just as Christ rose, we too will rise at his second advent. Listen to these words from a pastor named Scott McDermott. Quote, "Is there anything that could ever give us more confidence than that our Lord was raised and now dwells secure, that the Holy One has not seen corruption, and that by trusting in him and his work, we too will be raised with him on the last day and seated on high in the heavenly places." This was David's confidence, and it's the confidence of the new covenant believer. For at one time, Christians were far off, but now we have been brought near by the blood of Christ and can say with confidence to our God, "You make me know the path of life." And that path is through Jesus Christ, in whom we have our inheritance, eternal life. End quote. And because our Savior came in his first advent, and because our Savior will come again in his second, death is not the end. And it's my prayer for us this Christmas season that we would have confidence. Confidence that the God of Psalm 16, the God of whom David says, "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." He is the same God who came down to dwell with us. And one day, someday, he will come again. And in his presence, all those who have sought refuge in him will know fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in your first coming, you humbled yourself because of our sins. Grant that at your second coming, since our sins are removed by your mercy, we may be numbered with your saints in glory through your merits, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns ever one God, world without end. Amen.